Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher in this room just now, that our hearts might be ministered to through the gospel of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. The biggest idea that we can ever grapple with is the forgiveness of sins that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means cleansing and restoration so that we can go home when Jesus comes the second time. The subject of temporary universal justification of life for all men, this is really one of the big ideas which God invites us to wrap our minds around. And I'd like to set it from the perspective of God's government, which really is under an all-out assault from Satan. Satan has an ideological warfare of ideas, and he is seeking to collapse the government of God. And so we want to understand this truth about the forgiveness of sins in the setting of God's government and its establishment in justice and truth, in light of Satan's assaults to try to tear it down. You are all very familiar with the command that God gave to Adam back in the Garden of Eden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did the Lord say? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, verse 17. It is true that Adam died in a spiritual sense when he ate of the fruit of that tree. But more profoundly, God did tell the truth. Literally, he had reference to the fact that Adam would literally die physically as a result of disobedience to his command and eating of that fruit. Adam sinned, and Paul tells us what is the wages of sin. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That means literal, physical death, doesn't it? So Adam should have been struck dead for his personal choice of rebellion against God. But here's the question. Why didn't he die? Why didn't Adam die? And that focuses our attention on our study of the forgiveness of sins this morning. The reason is that in the long ago, before the creation of the world, God the Father and God the Son made a promise to one another, or a covenant. And as they were planning the creation of free will agents to live in an environment of God's love on this earth, the Son pledged himself as surety should man choose to sin. And since the first man, Adam, was the head of the new race of intelligent beings, and should he sin, Satan, the adversary of God, surely would demand that sinning Adam receive just reward by instant death. However, there was a mitigating factor in all of this, in that Lucifer, when he sinned, he had the fullest knowledge of the character of God, whereas when Adam sinned, not having been exposed to all of the cosmic prehistory that existed between Lucifer and God, there was a degree of innocence wherein he had been sheltered, that is, Adam, and thus God was fully within his rights to give man a second probationary opportunity to learn about the nature of these two competing governments of Lucifer's and God's, these two competing governments in the whole universe, so that he could make an informed choice for life or for death. God's ways are always just and true, aren't they? He operates on that way. He must legitimize sinning man's survival of the wages of sin, which is eternal death. And God did this on the basis of the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. God justified the existence of fallen man by means of the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ had a legitimate claim on humanity because he was their creator. He created human beings. In addition, he is the vast resource of life from which all derive their breath and their existence. Hence, God's government justified the existence of sinful man on the pledged lamb's death for the sin of the world. And this was promised from the foundation of the world. Now, here's where I'd like for you to open your Bibles and look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And here we read, "Ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ," it says, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Do you see that? And so on the basis of this, the Sermon of the Lord says this in Review and Herald, March 12, 1901, "As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior." Christ knew that he would have to suffer, yet he became man's substitute. As soon as Adam sinned, the Son of God presented himself as surety or a pledge for the human race with just as much power to avert the doom pronounced upon the guilty as when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Dear friends, we live today because Calvary justifies our life. Calvary justifies life. Now, no society or government can exist without the rule of law, right? And it needs a court system to adjudicate and to administer the law. And God's government is no exception. And it's not by sheer despotic force that God maintains sinful man's existence in the eyes of sentient cosmic beings and angels and demonic principalities and powers. It is some form of democracy which acclaims and perceives that he is acting upon the rule of law and yet dealing mercifully with the erring, giving them a second opportunity or probation because of their representative head. Let's look at what the scriptural evidence for this is. And first of all, we could begin in John chapter 3, where Jesus is teaching Nicodemus something about himself. And we could ask the question, why did Christ teach Nicodemus the most well-beloved verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16? You have it memorized, isn't it? Don't you? "For God so loved the world." Why did Jesus teach John that verse? You know, it must have been because there was a deep theological misunderstanding of God's dealings with the world that Nicodemus had in his mind. Jesus told him, "For God so loved the world." You see, Nicodemus, as did all of the religious leaders and elite of Judaism, believed that God's covenant with Israel meant that only the Jews were the elect. They were the elect ones for salvation. Nicodemus was the Calvinist of his day. He believed only the Jews were predestined to eternal life, and all of the Gentiles were predestined for eternal destruction. You know, that theology, it continues to this very day. In the great systems of religion that we find in Catholicism and Protestantism, and its Protestant representatives are Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and Reformed Church and others, they believe that everyone has been predestined for either one reward or the other. The other evangelical counterpoint to this came in the 17th century of the history of Christianity. It's called Arminianism. It arose in Central Europe, which saw these universal dimensions of Christ's death as being sufficient to embrace everyone. But they said it is not effective until faith is exercised by the recipient. In other words, Christ offers salvation to all. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world is an atonement for sin, but it's provided one believes. It's a provision if one believes in it. So they say there is prevenient grace, and there are means which God uses to reach out with the gospel, to try to get a hearing from everyone on the earth, through evangelism and through missionaries and through literature and through radio waves and television waves and so forth. But the person must respond by faith in order to activate this offer of salvation. And this might be expressed in terms of showing some genuine proffer on the part of that individual of building a relationship with God. However, Jesus taught the pure truth to Nicodemus. Now look at it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. Christ is God's gift to the world, to you individually and to me individually. And this gift has a legal basis in that Christ has been constituted as the head of the human family, and this gift is voluntary on Jesus' part in that of his own volition, motivated by his love for you and for me. He pledged himself as a surety for us poor sinners. Now, Christ uses a legal term to indicate what this means for the world. In John 3, verse 17, let's notice what he says here. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? That's a legal word, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, if the world was condemned by God in sending his Son, then it would be instantly destroyed for its sin. But the world does not stand in a judicial state of condemnation as far as God's government is concerned, for Jesus declares it is not condemned. And the extent of this judicial action embraces the totality of the world. Now, Jesus went on to teach, however, that the present individual choices with respect to God's gift of Christ, one can make a choice that will short-circuit God's pardon. And he brings this out in verse 18, John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the future day of judgment for the unbeliever becomes a present reality of condemnation because they've chosen that. Nevertheless, the probationer continues to live briefly by the gracious life of God given to him or her, and at any time prior to that individual's death or the second coming of Christ, one may choose life in the Son. Now, Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul to explain this gospel to the Gentiles. And we've been doing a series of messages on the clearest gospel of them all in the Apostle Paul. This is one in that series. And let's see how Paul teaches this in the book of Romans. I'd like for you to go to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 23, our lesson for this morning. You'll notice here that the first half of the sentence contains the word all, which is the subject of the sentence. And it is understood to be the subject of the last half of Paul's sentence here in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. So let's look at it. For how many have sinned? For all have sinned and come short of the glory or the character, the law of God. Now, what is the subject of the last part of this sentence? It is the all, right? Who have sinned? The all are what? Being justified what? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it isn't difficult to see that without exception, everyone who is born into this world has sinned. It is the all who have sinned that are being justified. This is universal temporary justification of life. This is Calvary justifying life on this earth, judicially, as far as God's government is concerned. This, of course, is a legal term, being justified, meaning pardoned from sin, on the basis of a redemptive price that was paid for the world by Christ. As an objective legal reality, all human life is acquitted from sin because of the redemption of the cross. As we move through Romans, we come to Romans chapter 5. Just turn the page over to that, Romans chapter 5. This legal reality of justification of life looms very large in this chapter and explicit. And we read in verse 6 that Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly are the impiously wicked. This is the natural inheritance of all of us who come into the world. All of us are born into the world and we're all ungodly. But in verse 8 it says, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. There's no need to emphasize that the class of sinners involves all for whom Christ died. Everyone who falls into the class of being a sinner, they're the ones for whom Christ has died. And I presume that includes you and that includes me. Furthermore, it says in verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Oh, hallelujah. So the whole class of sinners, as enemies of God, were reconciled, that is a past tense, by the death of his Son. The notion of enemies being in a state of hostility toward God requires a legal settlement of hostilities as well as a pathway to experience a restoration of peace with God. And God has set forth the judicial peace at Calvary. This initiates the roadmap to experience peace by which we are being reconciled to God, as he says in verse 10, and God and shall be saved by his life. So Paul forthrightly states in verse 18, the objective legal setting right of the race. We read verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, meaning the punishment of eternal death, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto, what does it say? Justification of life. Beautiful. Now, Adam's one sin was judged by God when he committed it, And he was pronounced guilty for his personal sin. But since he was the fountainhead of the whole human family, and he could only pass on to his descendants that which was in him, consequently, all men receive condemnation. And that means the punishment of eternal death. However, Adam's one offense is reversed by the righteousness of one, which is upon all men unto justification of life. There's a reference here to one act of righteousness. That is, one judgment, one decision. Obviously, that was when the divine judgment against sin was, which act was publicly displayed before the world at the cross of Jesus. God judicially judged all sin upon Christ at the cross. He received the punishment for all of the world's sin. This was the one act of the righteousness of one that Paul's talking about. The divine wrath against sin was executed upon Christ. He felt it very keenly. The cross wasn't done in a corner, was it? Satan saw it. The angels beheld their beloved commander crucified. Our human representatives were there as eyewitnesses, and it has been recorded as a witness for eternity in the sacred Bible. By means of the cross of Christ, it came upon all men unto justification of life, Paul says. All of human life, both in the past that has ever lived, in the present, and that may exist in the future, all of life exists because it is justified by the cross of Jesus. Calvary justifies the existence of life. So when reference is made to justification of life, it is a specific scriptural term for the legal reality of legitimizing from God's standpoint in his government, because of the great controversy with Satan, why he has given the human race, the sinful man, a second probation. He can say to Satan, look, you are accusing them, demanding that these sinners be executed with eternal death, but I can legally give them temporary probationary time because their legal head, Jesus, has died for them on the cross, and I executed my judgment upon him. I want us to see this in the setting of the great controversy, how God can maintain life, sinning life, on this earth. It's a legal reality. Amen. Now, this temporary probationary life of each individual is a real pardon from sin. Whether they are believers or unbelievers, it is a reality that goes far beyond the enjoyment of bread and food and family and loving relationships and a semblance of societal bliss and accommodation of living within laws of social respect. And it goes far beyond making it possible for God to treat sinners in Christ as though they had never sinned. It is a fundamental answer to Satan's charges to destroy sinners immediately if God's government is one of law and order. Now, that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It was fundamental to his mission and his message to the world. And on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they journeyed to Antioch and to Pisidia, which was located in modern Turkey, and it was about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, and he was invited to preach in the synagogue one Sabbath day by the ruler of the congregation. And you can go to Acts chapter 13. From there we glean that he had a widely diverse group of people that he was preaching to, consisting not only of a Jewish community, but God-fearers who converted to Judaism. He had Gentile sympathizers to the religion of Jehovah. He also preached to the elite aristocracy of the city. And to these he proclaimed this in Acts 13, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's justification, see? So this is a universal gift to every man. This is what legally justifies our life and existence on earth. The cross legitimizes our existence legally before the throne of God. This gift is given to every individual, every man, woman, and child. And then Paul continues there, verse 38 and 39, through this man, that is, in Christ, we are all in him, thus, in this earliest, this is the earliest Paul's sermons that is recorded by Luke, we find the forgiveness of sins preached unto all men and brethren. And then Paul makes the subjective appeal to every human heart that is listening. And his sermon did reach their hearts. They had to make a decision. They were compelled to. And it says in verse 39, and by him all that believed are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the one who believes that Christ was raised again for our justification, that individual presently experiences what was legally declared at the time of the Son's resurrection. Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. He presently experiences that. And there is a sense in which when we are born again, when we appreciate what it cost the Son of God to die for our sins and that he died our eternal death for us, when we say yes to that wonderful gift that has been given to every one of us, that there is a legal sense in which heaven declares legally that individually we have been justified. When we're baptized, when we're born again, when conviction sets in and conversion takes place. And that experience has a profound effect upon our assurance of salvation. A profound effect. Now our attention is next called to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And to the Bible's teaching about predestination. Here we read that in Romans 8 verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, our Calvinist friends understand God's predestination to mean that before the creation of intelligent beings on this earth, God chose to favor certain ones with salvation, and others he chose for eternal hellfire. I hope there's no Seventh-day Adventists who would follow such an interpretation of God's predestination. But the text says, whom he did foreknow. Now, how many do you suppose God in his infinite wisdom, before he created the world, how many do you suppose he foreknew? Did he foreknow you? Absolutely. In his infinite wisdom, he knows all, doesn't he? Well, then it says, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, if God's predestination here pertains only to believers and not to unbelievers, then God has singled out only those who respond by faith to his offer of salvation as eligible for justification and glorification. But you know, the Father without whose knowledge not even a sparrow falls to the ground. He knew from ancient times every son and daughter of Adam who would ever live upon this earth, and whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that instead of predestinating certain ones who would believe only to be saved, God predestined to eternal life everyone who is born to be born. And whom he did predestinate, that is a word that is completed action. This predestination is in Christ. In Christ we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Them he also called. How many does God call? Does he call just certain select ones? If it's a well-meant call, God will call everyone to this high destiny, will he not? Otherwise, he's prejudiced, isn't he? And selective. But we know God, that's not his character at all. God calls everyone, doesn't he? No matter what background they have come from. In fact, Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, write this text down, Isaiah 43 verse 1, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. You know, he knows you by name. He has this plan, this purpose for your salvation in Christ, and he's calling you by name. Thou art mine. Them, it says, Paul says, he also justified. And this also is past action on God's part. Everyone has been given the gift of justification of life. But then, more astounding, he says, but further, them he also glorified. Now, how can the unbelieving be said to be glorified? That's past tense. In the same sense that Paul said his unbelieving fellow Jews, who are kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, pertain the adoption and the glory. Glorification is a change that comes when Jesus returns and bestows immortality upon mortal flesh, and we are no more subject to temptation. And in Christ, the unbelieving person has been called and justified and glorified. Now, will they say yes to that gift or no? There is nothing as far as God is concerned that stands in the way. Will that person say yes to God's gift? And if left unhindered, God's gift of grace and restoration is much more powerful than the flesh, and God's grace will prepare that individual for glorification at the second coming of the Savior. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 now, which is further confirmation of God's justification of the world in Christ's death. It's set forth here in 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, it says, reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciling what? The world unto himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And again, we detect judicial language here in the word imputing. In other words, when God takes an inventory of the world, he does not reckon or put to its account their sins, either intentional or unintentional. In Christ, the world is legally reconciled unto himself. And notice that it is the world that needs the reconciliation. God, it is not God who needs to be reconciled to the world. You see, the reconciliation is wholly unilateral on the part of God. He is the one who sets forth the reconciliation. Now, just how God accomplished this reconciliation, he fleshes it out in verse 21 of this chapter, a most profound verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He on the cross was the representative of sinners. Amen. God made him to be sin, the sin of the world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word made is in the past tense as joining the whole justification or righteousness of all whose sins he bore as one act accomplished with the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice is the righteousness of God. And by virtue of God making him to be sin for us, in him we are made justified. The world stands in him justified, God not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is how the reconciliation was effected by God at the cross of Jesus. It's for this reason that when Jesus promised living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, he represented himself to her as a river of righteousness that would flow into her, forgiving her of her sins as a Gentile and cleansing her from sin. You remember the water that he promised to her? Water represents the cleansing, the forgiving of her sins, and also the cleansing of her life personally. And then, have you ever heard of a water carrier? She was willing to become a carrier of water for Jesus because she carried the water back into her village, didn't she? And so when the people heard her bearing witness of Jesus, they had to come out and see for themselves, and they readily recognized in him, and they declared in John 4, verse 47, that he is the Savior of the world. And they saw in him the divine Messiah who forgives the sins not only of Samaritans, lo and behold, but their vision is much broader, they say, even of the whole world. He's the Savior of the whole world. And though she did not ask him for it, there was another woman who came to anoint Jesus' feet with oil in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48. And wonder of wonders, Jesus proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to her when he said in verse 48, "Thy sins are forgiven." And he identified this forgiveness of sins with peace. If you look in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, it's very important for you to see that another word for the forgiveness of sins is peace. Jesus said, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." So the forgiveness of sins is peace. Peace is reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins. It just removes the hostilities between the enemy and God. That's peace. Thus, Jesus forgave this woman of her sins. He gave her objective legal justification, and she believed his word and experience the practical outworking of his gift. There was another woman also in Luke chapter 8, verse 48, who touched the hem of his garment. She had been hemorrhaging blood for over 12 years and gone to all sorts of doctors and paid a lot of money out without any success. When you're losing blood like that, life is draining away from you. So what was her immediate need? She needed a blood transfusion from Jesus. Amen. And that's exactly what she believed she would get by touching the hem of his garment. So Jesus gave her a blood transfusion, physical healing, but he also gave to her at the same time the wholeness of salvation, and he gave her justification and the forgiveness of sins. And why do we know that? Because in Luke 8, verse 48, it says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in." And that's the forgiveness of sins. And she didn't even come for that. She came to the doctor for physical healing. And Jesus freely gave her the whole of it. She didn't know. She knew she needed the other part. But God gave it to her. The word peace then, as we have seen, is another word for justification or the forgiveness of sins. It remains then, well, I'm going to omit the brief Old Testament because I've run out of time here, but I wanted to just read one little statement here to you from E.J. Wagner's The Signs of the Times article, May 5, 1887, 1 year before the Minneapolis 1888 conference, where he has this idea. He says, "It may be said that God does not actually forgive men until they repent. That's true, but he desires that they shall receive his pardon, and therefore, so far as he is concerned, he has pardoned them." We find this idea, but I find the scripture most compelling. If it's in the Bible, folks, amen, right? It's the word of God. That's the most important thing. The cross of Christ, then, is the legal justification for the existence of life on this earth in the face of sin. It adequately explains how God can maintain the temporal existence of sinners in view of the accusations of Satan that he must execute the punishment due sinners, which is eternal death. The story is told of a prisoner who sat in his death cell awaiting execution. And one day a clergyman bearing a message from the governor came to see the prisoner. And as the clergyman entered into the prisoner's cell, the prisoner shouted, "I don't want to see you, and I don't believe in God, and I don't want to hear your prayers." He had become very embittered sitting on death row. But the minister insisted, "I have a message for you, and I have a message, an envelope, a letter for you from the governor." And when he handed the prisoner an envelope, the convict shouted out, "Take it away. I don't want to hear anything from him either. I don't want to hear from the governor. Just a bitter old fellow." And greatly disappointed, the minister left with the message still in his pocket. And later, the warden told the prisoner, "The message you refused from the governor contained your pardon." It is said that when he was executed, the prisoner's last words were, "I am dying not because I murdered a man, but because I refused a pardon." No one will be eternally lost because he or she is a sinner. He will be lost because he refused the pardon given him from heaven, and consequently refused the restoration that was contained in that pardon, so that they could be fitted for the coming of Jesus. And I am convinced all of those who are saved in the end will be saved and will proclaim that it was not of themselves that it happened, but it was all at the initiative of God Himself. I pray that your heart has been touched by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I preached a similar message in my father's church a couple of weeks ago. And at the close of the Sabbath, received a phone call from the elder statesman, retired pastor there. His name was Jeremiah Floria. And good old Jeremiah Floria is a Romanian. He's 97 years of age. He was in the Michigan Conference when I started as just a young upstart pastor in the Michigan Conference, so he remembers me. And Brother Jeremiah Floria quoted a wonderful statement in the testimony time of our service from the Spirit of Prophecy to the effect of Jesus' great love for the world and his death on the cross. And his question to me was, over the phone that Sabbath evening, he said, "Where did you learn how to preach like that? Were you taught that in school, or was that self-taught?" And I thought about that, and I'm saying to myself, is he trying to set me up or what? And I answered, I learned how to preach that way from God's word, and God taught me how to preach that way. And he said, "Well," and these were his words, "we hear a lot of sermons and messages in the pulpit, and they are do this, do that, and the other, and you will be saved. But he said, now this was his words, he said, but you touch the hearts of the people this morning. And I would like to say that it's not the preacher that touched the hearts of the people, because the message of the gospel is a lot bigger than any human being. It's the message of God that reaches your heart because the Holy Spirit has touched you. And I hope it has this morning. Dear Father in heaven, with such wonderful free grace as we have been searching out in the Bible this morning, there is no possible way that it could ever be cheap grace. For it costs the lifeblood of the Son of God himself, who died an eternal death. And this moves our hearts to say yes to this wonderful gift. And we know that if God can reconcile his enemies, that he can surely fit them and change them and restore them by the same blood of Jesus washing their lives from sin. And I pray this to be true for each and every soul here in this room this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.